Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bible this morning, book of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1, we're going to read from there in our time together this morning. Luke, chapter 1, in your Bible. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you're here. The visitors who are among us, you encourage us so greatly with the gift of your time and worship. We're thankful that you are here. And especially if you've never been to Kleinwood before, we'd love to share with you more of ourselves and what we're about here. And happy for you to have a visitor's packet before you leave. Fill out a visitor's card. Let us know who you are and what brought you our way, how we can help you in your spiritual search. We're glad that you are here this morning. I am fascinated with the early chapters of Luke. Only two gospels tell the story of the entry of the Son of God into the world, Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. But Luke's gospel in particular goes even further back than Matthew's gospel does, going back to before Jesus is born and talking about John the Baptist and what he how he came into the world, and especially the fact that there wasn't just one miraculous birth when Jesus came into the world. There were really two. Jesus, of course, born of Mary, who was a virgin in his conception, but John, born of circumstances that were meant to signal that God was at work again, because John the Baptist, of course, is born of two aged parents. And we are familiar with that motif in the Bible, aren't we? That's a sign that God is up to something. Of course, that's how the story of God's people called out of the world, of God's nation, Israel, really starts, when aged Abraham and Sarah, as David just reminded us a little bit ago. Abraham is quite aged in the stories in which we read of him. That's part of the point. And so when God begins to have old people past the normal time of life to have children, start giving birth, you know God's up to something. And that brings us to Luke chapter 1. And part of what happens in Luke chapter 1, and again, one of the things that fascinates me about these early chapters of Luke, is the fact that these aren't just told stories. Everybody sings in Luke's gospel. Zechariah has a song, Elizabeth has a song, and Mary has a song, because everybody who's living in that era realizes that something truly staggering is going on. That God, who has not just been silent prophetically for centuries, is now beginning to speak again. Angels are appearing and things are being foretold. God is once again reaching out to his people in the midst of their Roman captivity. But also the simple fact that not only is God at work again, but the things that God has promised that we have waited for are finally about to come to pass. You see, one of the differences between when aged Abraham and Sarah had children versus when aged people like Zechariah and Elizabeth begin to have children is this. Abraham was getting the promises with Zechariah and Elizabeth, with Mary and so forth. They are receiving the promises. And so kind of a nice bookend. Barren older people begin to have children. God bookends, in a sense, his work in the flesh in this world in this way. Have your Bible. I want to read here a little bit. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her. In other words, God has been faithful to what he said. And they were rejoicing with her. And it happened on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, because that's what you did in under the old law and in the old ways. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. After all, that's what you did, right? You named your children after their fathers, grandfathers, and so forth. And so they were going to name him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered, and let's stop right there for a sec. Why does mom have to answer? Well, remember, that was part of the miracle as well. Zechariah couldn't talk. You go back earlier in Luke's gospel in chapter 1. We don't have time to read it this morning. But when, and again, this whole story is amazing. I love the opening of Luke. It's truly cosmic. It's truly epic in the way God re-enters the story of his people's existence. Zechariah is a priest. He's going about his business in the temple one day, and an angel appears to him. And Zechariah is told that he and Elizabeth are going to have this miraculous child. Again, they're the Abraham and Sarah of their generation. And despite their age, they're going to have a child after all, even though they've never been able to conceive a child before. And Zechariah, part of the sign to Zechariah that this is really going to happen, because after all, it's been centuries since God's done anything in and among his people. Is Zechariah going to be silent? He's not going to be able to speak until the child is born. So the child is born, Zechariah's tongue is not yet loose. And so, and everyone's gotten used to for the past several months, Zechariah can't speak. And so Elizabeth speaks, says, no, indeed, the child's name shall be called John. And they said to her, well, there's no one among your relatives who's called by that name. Well, why would you do that? You don't have to, there's no John in the great-grandfather, great-great-great-grand. It's not a family name. Why would you name him John? And so they made signs to his father as to what he wanted them called. We better get Zechariah. You know, Elizabeth's still high on the morphine or something here. I don't know, the epidural hasn't worn off yet. We better get Zechariah. I mean, yeah, he can't talk, but we better get Zechariah involved before this gets out of control here and we circumcise the child with the wrong name for the rest of his life. Oh, can't have that. And so they made signs to his father as to what he wanted them called. And since Zechariah couldn't speak, he signed for a tablet and he wrote as follows: his name is John. And they were all astonished. And let me go back a step and say this. Why were Zechariah and Elizabeth so emphatic his name was to be called John, even though it's not a family name? Because just like Jesus was given his name by the angel, when the angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to conceive, have a child of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to call his name Jesus, Emmanuel, for he will save his people from their sins. Same thing happened with John in the temple. John is told what the child's name is to be. The child is named not by man. The child is named just like Jesus, by God himself. And so, no, John is emphatic. His name, I'm sorry, Zechariah is emphatic. His name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. Now that he has fulfilled his part of the bargain, they've conceived the child, Mary's carried the child to term, the child has been delivered, and now the child has been named without words, as it were, by Zechariah. He began to speak, but look at what he does. What would you say if you had been mute for 9 months? What would you say? I don't know about you, but I can think of a lot of things I would like to have said. I mean, think about it. We just watched March Madness. I mean, man, the things you would want to scream at the TV during those 9 months. Think about all the things, you know, I didn't want left overnight again, dear. Think about all the things you could have said in 9 months. What does he do? He instantly begins to do what? Look at the text. He praises God. And fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. I bet they were. And all who heard them kept in mind the saying, kept in mind and were saying, what then will this child turn out to be? You know, we've heard of stories like this in our Old Testament Bibles, right? We've heard of stories like this, barren men and women having children, sons in particular, and those sons turn out to do mighty and magnificent things. This is where Isaac came from. This is where Jacob came from. This is where Samson came from, and so forth. And usually when this happens, you better keep an eye on this kid because he's going to amount to something. And so everybody's wondering then, what will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. All right, keep reading. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy, again, and here the idea is mercy in the sense of faithfulness to the promises. God made a promise he didn't have to make, and now he has kept that promise he didn't, you know, never had to make. That was a mark of God's mercy. It was mercy all the way across the board, and God has, again, shown mercy to us, not just by making the promise, but by keeping the promise. He has shown mercy toward our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. If you underline or highlight in your Bible, that's the phrase, that's the goal. That's why Jesus came, to forgive us from our sins, but to what purpose, to what end? If we are forgiven of our sins, what's the point of life anymore? To serve God without fear. Fear of what? Well, fear of going to hell. Fear that's caused by the awareness for those who would worship God that we are separated from him, that we are not in fellowship with him as we wish and as we ought to be, as we were created to be. But even more so, not just to remove the fear that comes from the sense of alienation between us and God when there is sin between us and God, but also the simple fact of the matter is that going back all the way to Abel in Genesis chapter 4, the fact of the matter is that for those who would serve God in this fallen world, what often happens? Opposition, resentment, persecution, death. And when King Jesus finishes his work, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is when Jesus is finished with all of his work, not just the dying on the cross, forgiveness of sins, but the second coming, when he comes back to vanquish all of his enemies once and for all, and we can truly and finally do what? Not just be forgiven of our sins, but we can finally serve him without fear. Without fear of the world's hatred and opposition and resistance and persecution. And so it's a staggering line that we will be rescued from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, my son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy. And again, hear that word in terms of God's faithfulness to us. That God has kept his word to us, the mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until the day of his public appearance of Israel. What a story. What a story. Again, I find the early chapters of Luke just fascinating. The wonder and the amazement for those who lived through that era to begin to realize that the beginning of the end of the story has come. That what happened back in Genesis 4 when Abel dies, that's the cost of serving God with fear in a fallen world. To Genesis 12 when God made promises to Abraham, Zechariah knows them well. He's reciting them now. Boy, what it must have been like to live in a time when you realize that God has come back. He has returned. He has, to use Zechariah's words, visited his people with the intent of beginning to set things right. And so here we go. And what I want to do this morning is I want to look at this story. I want to look at this story. And in particular, I want to notice three things as we go through this morning, just a few minutes together. Notice three things about this wondrous story. And again, Jesus and Mary get all the attention, but Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John, they have a role to play too. They have a part to play on this, as John is well aware, prophet of the Most High, who will prepare the way for the one that we meet in the next chapter. John is important. Jesus will admit as much. Let's look at this and talk about this for a few minutes together this morning. And so as we look at what we've just read, as we return to that rather long reading, verses 57 through 80 or so, that long reading there in chapter 1. Again, it is interesting that the naming of the child matters. The naming of the child matters. People are kind of scandalized at first. You name your son, especially in that world where genealogy was so important, where inheritance was so important, where passing on the land, or in this case, the priesthood. John's a priest, passing that on to your son. Names matter. Names always matter in the Bible, right? It goes all the way back to Genesis, when God named Adam man, and when Adam names the animals, realize there's no helper suitable. When Adam names Eve, when they name their children, naming matters in the Bible, folks. We take it for granted. It's just kind of a nice thing. We don't generally see any kind of moral import in naming, but in the Bible, naming mattered. Naming showed authority, but naming showed you understood something about the nature of the one or the thing that you were naming. And the fact of the matter is that just like when Adam gets his name from God, he doesn't get to name himself, nobody else gets to name him. The fact that John, like Jesus, is named by God, that's the import. The angel delivers to name to John. It reminds us again that God is up to something unusual here. We're breaking the chain. Normally he should have been named John or some other family name, but he's not going to be. Why? Because God is breaking the chain. He's breaking in. He's doing something new and different. And Zechariah himself, even in that moment where he writes the name and people accept it and now his tongue is loosed, it's like Zechariah himself in that moment, and that moment of naming is a sign. For centuries, God has been silent like Zechariah has been silent. But now at last with this child, God and Zechariah are speaking again. And when he finally gets to speak, boy, does he have things to say. Not the superficial and shallow things that you and I often want to say and talk about or type about on social media. No, Zechariah has this amazing song that he offers, a prophetic song that looks at the impact that his son and the other son to whom his son will point, these two miracle children, the impact that they are going to have in the world. And it's a powerful song. If we had more time this morning to just focus on it in its own right, it's just chock full of Old Testament images and language, particularly God's faithfulness to the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants, the two key covenants of promise to his people. But the main theme of the song in particular, verses 68 through 70, where the text deliberates, where Zechariah elaborates that God has come to visit his people and redeem them. God has come back to do something. When you suffer, there's a sense of abandonment by God. When there's salvation, God has come near once again. And so God has come to visit his people. But in so doing, how he visits is by raising up a horn. That's a very Old Testament image, isn't it? A horn from the house of David in this visitation of which John is the down payment. The Messiah will be the true visitation because God doesn't just come near. God comes into the world himself in what's about to happen. A horn is an image of power. A horn is an image that things are going to change, of power and protection, that things are going to change. As John recognized, what's going to come out of all this is we're going to finally be able to worship and serve God without fear. The enemies of God's people are going to be defeated by the horn that God is raising up. Now, I want you to know something else then about Zechariah's song, verses 74 and 75. Look at what Zechariah says there at that point, that part of what he is looking forward to in a very real sense is to be rescued from the hand of our enemies so that in the holiness of righteousness before him all our days we can serve him. To be rescued from the hand of our enemies. What Zechariah desires is that the enemies of God's people be defeated and removed so that God can be fully served in righteousness and holiness. This is the righteous person's desire and request. That makes us a little bit uncomfortable sometimes, doesn't it? Makes us a little bit uncomfortable. Because usually we pray for others' salvation, and certainly we can and should do that. But we also have to make peace with one other simple and unchangeable fact about reality. Many will not repent, and not only will many not repent, some will actively oppose. And so the hard yet very biblical truth is that part of the hope of the righteous is not just for the salvation of all, or at least many, but also that God will judge the recalcitrant group that are opposed to his purposes, that further Satan's work in the world, that are willing tools of the devil and his rebellion against God, and that is just as much a mark of our righteousness and our hope as our desire that others be saved. Jesus was able to hold both these in tension in himself, right? He gave his life so that any could be saved, so that any who believed in him, confessed his name, bowed the knee in obedience to him, baptism for the forgiveness of sins, could be saved. And yet Jesus also spoke just as much about his return and judgment against those who oppose him. It's not either or, folks, it's both and. But in our sentimental age sometimes, we so much focus on the hope of repentance and salvation that we forget this other side of the coin that is just as much true and biblical and even necessary. And Zechariah reminds us of that. There will be those who will never stop fighting against God, and part of our desire for God's will to be accomplished is that God's enemies, our enemies, be vanquished. And Zechariah prays about that. Zechariah prays about that. There's a spiritual nature to what these two children are going to accomplish. You see that in what Zechariah prays. A spiritual nature of what they will accomplish. The ultimate sources that have endangered the people of God will be dealt with. Yes, on earth, it's people like Cain who kill Abel. People on earth who resist and oppose and persecute. But ultimately, it's Satan and it's sin. And it's the corruption that they have brought. And so to that end, Zechariah notes that the ultimate salvation we need is not from another earthly human king or even just another mere human prophet. What we need is the Most High God himself. And so Zechariah notes that his own son will be a prophet for the Most High God, preparing the way, declaring that salvation will be through not the deliverance from Rome, but through the forgiveness of sins. The real issue that makes Rome a problem in the first place. Why is Rome so horrible to live under? Sin. Evil and wicked men who use their power and their authority to oppress the weak and the vulnerable, to extort money from the poor, etc. It's interesting, later on in this same gospel, Luke chapter 7, when Jesus is asked to give his own testimony, his own commentary about John, Jesus has this to say about his relative, his forerunner, his predecessor. It's fascinating. Verse 24, when the messengers of John the Baptist had left, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. And Jesus said this. He said, when you went out to the wilderness to see John, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Did you just go out to see a reed shaking in the wind? In other words, that was the Palestinian version of blue bonnets in the spring. You just go out there to have a nice picnic? Watch the reeds blow in the wind. Is that why you went out to the wilderness? No, you went out there because you knew something was going on out there. You knew John was out there. What did you go out to see? You didn't go out there to see a man dressed in soft clothing. Those who live splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces, not in the wilderness, not in the desert. What did you go out to see, Jesus says? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. In fact, this is the one about whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. He's more than a prophet. He does prophet-like things, but there has never been a prophet who literally served as the herald of the coming of God himself. Nobody ever got to do that. Moses didn't get to do that. Elijah didn't get to do that. Isaiah didn't get to do that. Jeremiah didn't get to do that. Nobody got to do that. John is a prophet, but more than that. He is literally the herald, the one who basically, like if you ever see the president come to town and there's the motorcade and there are the police and those in front, right, who kind of go first and make sure the road is cleared, everybody's held back. That's John. He's the herald. That's what it means when he's called the forerunner. He comes and says, prepare the way. And I say to you, therefore, verse 28, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Only one human being literally got to be the herald of the king on earth. Only one human being got to come and say, the one who comes behind me is he. Repent and prepare yourselves, for the kingdom is at hand. The king returns. And yet, Jesus goes on to say, second of verse 28, I say unto you, this man named John, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Here we are being told about John. And when you square what Jesus says with what Zechariah, his father, says about John, we're being told in this poem that God's work goes well beyond just fixing this present world, but goes into a whole new world where sin and death themselves are vanquished. As amazing as John is in this world, there's none who's been born of woman. That's speaking about how this age works. No one born has been greater than John. No one got a greater privilege than John to be the one who literally is the herald of God himself on earth. But yet, then Jesus goes on to say, the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Because what does Jesus mean by that? Jesus means there's another age, there's another realm of existence. There's those who are born of women. That's this age, this world that's fallen and passing away. But the kingdom of heaven, the age to come, the one who is least in that age is greater than John, because the one who's least in that age has passed from this age into the life to come. And so even the least, the most insignificant of those who inherit eternal life is greater than John, if all John himself were ever to have is to be born of woman, to be in this life, to herald God in this age that is passing away. That's a world, folks, that you and I have no experience with and therefore can't even really imagine. a world so beyond our comprehension and even our expectation. We can't even imagine it because sin and death so thoroughly are part of the fabric of our existence. We simply can't, it's almost impossible to truly begin to imagine what it would be like to live without enemies, to live without Satan and sin and temptation. What would that be like, really? And while we don't live under Roman oppression anymore and have the same specific problems that Zechariah or other generations of the ancient people of God had, this song still speaks to us. We can identify with the same spiritual tension of wishing that God would speak again, that God would do something, that God would once again visit his people. Because if we are yearning and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then we are tired of struggling against sin and Satan. We are tired of a darkening world's push and pressure to conform and to ally ourselves and to affirm. We can identify with the tension they live with of trying to be a devout Jew, even in a corrupt Jewish system. What must it have been like for Zechariah? Think about this. As much as we think about Jesus' enemies in his ministry were who? They were the Pharisees, but who else were they? The chief priests and the scribes and the leaders in Jerusalem. And who is Zechariah and where does he serve? He is a priest who serves where? In Jerusalem. Zechariah probably had to work in what we would call a hostile work environment. He had to serve under these corrupt high priests and chief priests as he tried to do what he was literally born to do in the temple, to maintain his integrity in a corrupt city and a corrupt temple operation. Because again, what does Jesus do? Jesus, when he shows up, he looks around at the temple and he's not impressed. He makes a whip and drives out the money changers. He basically says, you know, this is all going to be torn down and destroyed. He's not impressed with what they had turned it into. And yet there's Zechariah, who shows you, by the way, what it is to be in the world but not of the world. They had to live with that tension, just like you and I do. He wants to be righteous, even in a corrupt system, even as he serves as a priest. These are real people, Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah. They're wrestling in real time with all the wonder and confusion of what God intends to do in their lives. How will God keep his word? When will it come to pass? God said he's going to do something, but what concretely will that specifically look like as he begins to work in the life of my son, John? Did Zechariah know that someday his son would be beheaded because of his job, because of his role? There's no indication John knew that. Mary knew something was up. Gabriel had warned her that a sword will pierce your own soul because of this child. And sure enough, Mary was at the foot of the cross and watched Jesus die. Did John or Elizabeth have a courtesy call about that, a heads up? This is how it ends? I don't know. Maybe that's the perk of being older parents. Maybe they would be dead before John would suffer such a fate. I don't know. But just like us, these were real people who had to wrestle in real time with all the wonder and confusion of what God is going to do in their lives and how God is going to do it, of how God can or will ever restore reality and life to something other than what we have been living with and living in. And so you see in these early chapters of Luke and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary, and you listen to their songs and their prayers, you see faith and trust and hope and joy, yes, but you also see kind of sorrow and pain and just a yearning for a sense of finally God is doing something. What you see in their responses in the songs of Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary as you read these early chapters of Luke is the full spectrum of emotional and spiritual possibilities that are experienced in life in a broken world. Joy and sorrow, joy and suffering can coexist. We are emotionally complex people. God can love the world while he dies for the world. And we are God-like in our ability to live with these tensions, as uncomfortable as they may be. And again, we can identify with Zechariah, a righteous and godly man. That's why he was chosen, like Mary, and that's why he and Elizabeth were chosen, because these were godly, righteous, remnant-type people in a fallen age, even among the priesthood. But even Zechariah, righteous and godly and aged as he was, still had more to learn about God and how God works and what it means to trust in him. And so quickly then, back to those 3 points. I wandered a little far there. Zechariah, when he names his child, recognizes that God has spoken and that something different is going on. He's not to bear my name. And by the way, how difficult that must have been. When we have children, those of us who are married, those of us who have kids, did you ever spend a while, especially with that first child or that second child maybe, before you ran out of names if you had 4, 5, or 6, did you ever with your husband or wife, spend a while picking out the name? We're going to name after my father, your father, the grandfather. Is there a family name we got to pass on? Chester Horowitz IV or something? I don't know. Name, as big a deal as naming can be today, for Zechariah to say, my name, my line doesn't go to my son. There's something different happening. Yeah, that was big. He was willing to do things God's way, even though it went against the way things were done. It went against the way the world would do things. But God wanted the child named in the way that makes him, ironically, even in his name, stick out. This is John, son of Zechariah. That's not a family name. It doesn't go well. Just like young ladies when they're dreaming of getting married and they have that young crush, that young teenage crush, and they like to write their name and his last name after him and see how it would sound. And oh, isn't that sweet? And John, son of Zechariah. That's not how this works. And yet, that's his name. And when we do things God's way, not just for the sake of being obnoxiously different like sometimes we like to do in our spiritual self-righteousness, the world will notice that we did something different, and they'll want to know why. They'll say, just like we see here in Luke chapter 1, what do these things mean? Our job is not to make up the world's mind for it, but our job is to light the world, to testify by what we say and how we live that God has been here and spoken. He has been here among us. He has spoken. We have listened, and we have been changed by the encounter, just like Zechariah was changed by the encounter. He has not been silent. And so the naming of his child, John, shocks everybody because you begin to realize that God has been here. Zechariah has seen and heard something. There's something special about this child. Let's watch God work in the world. But number two again, I alluded to this just a second ago, but with Zechariah, there's a place for continued growth even when you're gray. Continued growth even when you are gray. He's chosen, and he and his wife are chosen again because they are righteous. They are devout in a corrupted age, in a corrupted regime, in a corrupted priesthood. He's old and he's devout. Surely he's been reading and studying for a long time. When the angel shows up and tells him what's going to happen, and when Zechariah is finally able to speak 9 months later and interpret it through the song, through the poem that he gives us, the reason Zechariah can interpret it the way he does is because he knows his Bible. He is devout. He knows the promises. He's read his Bible. He knows what he, as a Jew who's right with God, should be looking for. He knows about what's been said to Abraham, what's been said to David, what God has promised. And even still, at least at the experiential, if not the intellectual level, Zechariah still has room to learn and to grow in faith and trust and obedience and wonder and in worship as his experience of God deepens. Truth of the matter is, folks, we never arrive spiritually. There's always room for further improvement. It's a call to a lifelong quest to know more, to believe more, to serve more, to worship more deeply and more authentically because we have walked longer with God and better understand and appreciate who he is and what he's about and what he wants to do. Even good men can get better. Even learned people can walk deeper in their trust with God. And it's important to recognize that even Zechariah, even in his, go back in part that we didn't read this morning, but his kind of shock that he and Elizabeth would have a child. It's important to remember that Zechariah, again, is as fully human as you or I are. Because you and I still struggle, like Zechariah, to really accept that this is how God acts, this is how God works. It's so very differently than we would expect if we were writing the story. Into the violent world of the first century, God would send a son and a herald. The son would be a king, not through his sword, but through the power of his word. His greatest victory would look like a defeat as he died upon a cross, executed as a public criminal, even as his herald was beheaded as a threat to the marital happiness of a tyrant. And the child that John heralded, Jesus, would bring not an immediate removal of all sin and all suffering and all evil. He would defeat it at the cross, but then we would still have to, for reasons known only to God, still struggle in this age for a while longer in the temptation and fallenness. And rather than ending it all at once at the cross, what he did instead was he set up a way where we learn to endure injustice against ourselves and die to ourselves, even as we learn, like Jesus, to not leave the world but overcome the world. And so you and I need to continue to grow, even if we know the book and read the book, to more deeply trust, to more thoroughly hope, to more greatly endure whatever it is that God in His providence has placed before us, so that we can serve more honestly and worship more deeply. Number three, quickly and finally this morning, though, the thing I like about this story is this sense of finally. I think I mentioned a couple minutes ago, but the sense of finally. God speaks and Zechariah speaks, finally. All these years, all these centuries, all these generations have rolled by while God's people have waited. In fact, really, it's not just all those years and centuries and generations after Malachi finished speaking. I mean, really, they've been waiting since Abraham. All those years waiting in slavery in Egypt. All those years and decades and generations waiting in exile in Babylon. All those years then waiting in silence under the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And even again, like Zechariah, perhaps a righteous remnant waiting even in a troubled group of your own people, Jews who should know better, but instead have become like the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, just in it for the money. And yet you still have to go to the temple because that's where God said to go, and worship according to the law because that's what God said you do. Even though you know your boss is corrupt, he only believes in name only, he just wears the title and the turban, and he's not really in it for God's sake. All those years waiting. In a lot of ways, Zechariah's story, that sense of finally God's going to do something, the words that he speaks are echoed, I think, are the sentiment at least. And something James says in James chapter 5. Have your Bible, last place we'll read this morning. James chapter 5, verse 7. Listen to what James says to Christians of the first century, but really to us as well. James 5, beginning in verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Hear that? Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Just like John has to wait. Waiting for a child that didn't look like it was ever going to come. Waiting for a deliverance that looked like he wasn't going to live to see, ironically. How many of God's people through human history have had to wait? James once again reminds us, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Just like the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains, you too be patient. Think about that for a sec. We take this for granted. This agricultural image is important. Here's why. We take it for granted because when you or I are hungry and the cupboard is bare, what do? We go to Walmart or Kroger or HEB or wherever it is you shop, and we get whatever we want. Yeah, even with inflation, we get whatever we want. You want strawberries in the summer? Well, most of human history, you had to wait till the winter when berries were in season, but in this global supply chain that we got, right, what do? You go and you get strawberries in the summer. That's what you get whatever you want, whenever you want it. But that's not how it's been for most of human history. Literally in the past 60 or 70 years, our relationship with food, the most fundamental thing to human life in this world, has so utterly changed. Because for most of human history, what did you do when you wanted strawberries? You planted them and you waited for them until February. That's what you did. And what did you do if you wanted more steak? Well, you waited until the calf that was just born grows so that you could slaughter it. And what did you do when last year's harvest, last fall's harvest, is kind of wandering down and you don't have a whole lot of corn or a whole lot of green beans or a whole lot of okra or whatever else it is that you grow on your farm? You don't have a whole lot of it left in the pantry anymore. What are you doing about April? Well, you're planting more seeds, and what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to wait until August, when you can bring in the harvest. You don't just get to go to the grocery store and get more of whatever you want, however much you want, as often as you want. That's new. That's American. That's in the past 60 or 70 years. Some of us are old enough to remember our grandparents telling stories of when it was not like that. And so the power of this image of waiting that James taps into is lost on us today. Because we don't wait for anything. We don't read the book. We read the Spark Notes. We don't watch the whole thing. We watch the 5-minute YouTube summary. I mean, that's what we do. We wait for nothing. And let's be honest, how many of us have been really annoyed when our internet connections are a little bit slow today because it takes 30 seconds for something to load? This is why we give up on God, folks. This is literally a threat to our faith, because people of faith are people who understand what it means to wait, to live with that yearning of finally. Be patient, James says. Be patient 3 times in verses 7 and 8. Be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. There's always been a correlation between those who are righteous and those who wait, those who live for the sense of at last. The righteous are not just those who are morally pure, those who stay out of sin, but the righteous in God's eyes are also those who are filled with anticipation and hope and who live by patience. Those who are righteous in God's eyes are those who have a desperate desire to see not just my problems solved in this life, but a desperate desire to see the turning of the ages, God's reign and its completeness, and his enemies vanquished so that I can serve him without fear. The truly righteous are those who hunger not just for righteousness, but for God's ways. Hunger in a way that can never be satisfied in the world still fallen with sin. And so God help us to be that kind of people, to go back and to read slowly, patiently, carefully. Stories like Zechariah's, songs, prayers, poems, whatever you want to call it, like he utters. And like Elizabeth, like Mary, Luke 1 and 2 are wondrous texts. Full of people who finally got to see the dawning of the age to come. Just a taste of it, just the beginning. Jesus hasn't come back yet, but they got a glimpse that God is going to keep his word. He's serious about these promises, and he's so serious about them that we still live in that hope this morning. And so as we sing our song this morning and conclude our service, I want to encourage you this morning, if you're not a child of God already, to join those of us who gather and worship here regularly in hope of his appearing, that we may see his face and live before him forever and serve him without fear. We'd like for you to join our happy band here this morning by confessing his name, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. You're here this morning, you're a child of God, but you have not been living a life of patient hope. You've not been living God's will, God's way. Pray to God for forgiveness, however it is. We can help you in some way. Why don't you share it with us while we stand?